Well, amen. Thank you, Micaiah. How long have you been married now? just ruined his Easter. I was going to say, still had that newlywed grin, all that. It's gone. Micaiah's kind of a substitute for us today also, doing our music, and we appreciate that. But it is good to be with you this morning, and I know Brother Allen would certainly rather be here than where he is, laid up with whatever he has this morning, and to not be able to be with your people. Every Sunday is difficult, as I know he loves you so very much and desires to be here to teach and instruct you in the Word. But especially on Resurrection Sunday, I know his heart's desire would certainly to be here to be with you. But that doesn't seem to be possible at this point, so here we are. You'll have to take what you got. I'm reminded of an introduction I got many years ago. I was just new in college and had done a missions trip, and back then I was in the Southern Baptist work, and they have associations, they call them, and generally the associations are divided up into different counties, and every now and then each county or association would join with two or three others and have what they called a youth rally. Well, I was asked to speak at one of the youth rallies, and there were probably 300 or 400 teenagers there. And I was not a part of that association. I was in a different county. But the young man that introduced me said, well, Dean Tucker's with us to speak to us tonight. He's not a part of our association, but maybe it'll be okay anyway. And so maybe it'll be okay anyway for us to be with you this morning. And I wanted to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. There are many very fundamental doctrines that we possess, and very precious doctrines that we possess as Christians and as the body of Christ. None perhaps more precious than the resurrection, because as we understand the truths of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, none of this matters if Christ is still in the grave. And one of the great separating factors between true Christianity and other religions is that we have a living Lord and a living Savior. No other religion that I know of can boast of that. All the men that they place as their gods that they might worship have died and gone to the grave and still lie there. But ours came for us, gave himself for us, went to the grave, but 3 days later he rose in victory. And so we do have a great distinguishing point in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24 is kind of a synonymous verse to what Brother Duane read just earlier, but I want to take these verses this morning and try to present three basic things from them. The three things we want to try to present to you this morning are the facts of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and the implications of the resurrection. So we look into Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Our Father, we thank you for such a blessed text presenting to us the basic truth that Christ suffered and rose again. We thank you, Father, for such a glorious truth and how important it is in our Christian experience. Without it, there is none. So this morning, as we approach our time of looking into your word, we want to ask that the Holy Spirit may perform his ministry of teaching this morning. For we understand fully that we are not the teacher. We're just the tool, the voice being used to present what we trust will be the truths of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit will be our teacher, and he will bring that truth within our hearts. For as Jesus spoke of the coming of the Comforter in the world, he said when he comes into the world, he will testify of me. And so this morning we pray that the Holy Spirit will testify of Christ as we speak of him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to look at this morning are the facts of the resurrection. And we want to look at the facts of the resurrection in three basic ways. First of all, we want to look at the facts as they were predicted or prophesied. And secondly, we'll look at the facts as the resurrection was accomplished. And thirdly, we'll look at the facts as the resurrection was proclaimed. So first of all, we find the prediction, the prophesying of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular element's important. Because if throughout the Scriptures we can determine that they spoke of Christ being raised from the dead, and if he did not rise from the dead, then this whole Bible is untrustworthy. We just well close it up and do our other things for the day, for there is nothing here for us to stand upon. But we find that throughout the Scriptures there was much spoken of the resurrection of Jesus. If you look in Luke 24 again with me, we find that as Jesus was after his resurrection and he was speaking to two of the disciples that were present at his crucifixion and were in Jerusalem when they heard about his resurrection. And then he spoke to them on the road as they were headed back home, perplexed and in distress because the one that they thought was going to be their mighty deliverer was now laying in a tomb, cold dead, as far as they were concerned. But now we find that he spoke to them, and as they came near the village, they asked for him to stay. But in the course of the lesson that he gave them, he spoke these words in chapter 24 and verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory," which is speaking of resurrection, "and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Isn't that amazing? What a lesson that would have been. To have heard Christ himself expound from all of the scriptures. And of course we know that all they had in the scripture was what we know as the Old Testament at that time. But he spoke of the prophets. He spoke of the Psalms. He spoke of all the scriptures that had been written, the writings of Moses. And he said, they all were talking about me. I don't know if the Old Testament means much to you or not. For many years, it didn't mean much in my own life. I was forced to read it growing up some, forced to do the daily Bible reading thing so I could record it on my little envelope I turned in at church each week. But I never really realized much truth out of the Old Testament. It was good reading, and there were some good stories there of a little guy killing a giant and so forth. But until the Lord showed me these verses, that the prophets, that Moses, that the writings of the Old Testament were pertaining to the Christ who was to come, there was not much meaning. But when that opened up to me, the Old Testament became a wonderful, wonderful section of Scripture. For as I began to read the Old Testament then, I began to look for Christ, began to look for what it had to say about Jesus. And we find that there was much said about him. We find that much of it was in types, much of it was in symbols. As the book of Hebrews says, much of it was in shadows and copies of things that were to come. But nonetheless, they were speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, those verses were speaking of the fact that this Christ would come, this special man would come someday, and he would be suffering and crucified unto death, and then he would rise again from the dead. In verse 44 of Luke 24, we find these words of Jesus himself. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It was necessary. The resurrection of Christ from his own testimony is essential, not just to fulfill the scripture, not just to say that the scripture spoke of resurrection and he did it, but that it was necessary in the establishment of his own church, in the establishment of your own salvation. It was necessary that these things be done. Way back in the book of Jonah, again, we find words written by one of the prophets. The Bible says there in the book of Jonah that Jonah would be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Doesn't mean much other than the fact that it's amazing to think that a man could live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And the Bible tells us it wasn't a very pleasant place to live for that period of time. He had seaweed wrapped around his head and it didn't smell very good. And so it would make a good story for a Bible school or for a children's class to talk about a man that got swallowed by a great big fish and how amazing that would be that he was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. But Jesus, the master teacher, the master theologian, took that passage of Scripture, and in Matthew chapter 12, he tells us, gives us a little more of an understanding of what that was to symbolize, what that was to picture. In Matthew 12:38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now we have some meat to a man spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Now we have something of greater significance than just a man being swallowed up. Now we see that the Christ himself says, this is the significance of that story. No sign is going to be given you except one that's already been given. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. The fact of Luke chapter 24 that he would rise again is found throughout the predictions and the prophecies of the scriptures. In John chapter 2, we find these words of Christ concerning his own resurrection and the prophecy and the prediction that it would take place. In John chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus spoke these words. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Well, my goodness, they were standing beside a massive building, one that had taken some 40 years to construct. Beautiful and massive. "And what sign do you give us that you really are who you say you are?" Jesus said, "Destroy this building. In 3 days, I'll raise it up." Why, that's impossible. That's impossible. And so verse 20 says, "Then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Back again in Matthew's gospel and the 16th chapter, we find again Christ predicting, prophesying his own resurrection. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we find these words. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Notice Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he will rise again." The fact, it was predicted. Secondly, it was accomplished. It's interesting that the virgin birth of Christ is only mentioned in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But the resurrection of Christ is mentioned in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John actually spends a couple of chapters on this great truth of the resurrection. When the Apostle Paul comes along later, he spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explaining the truth and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the first part of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find the fact of his resurrection is certainly presented to us as an accomplished fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And last of all, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, as by one born out of due time." And so it was an accomplished fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Over 500 people saw him according to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. But again, if he is not risen, then how much of this book is untrustworthy? Because it was written by untrustworthy men. Men who were lying about a truth that did not take place. Even Christ himself could be accused of lying about his own resurrection if it did not happen. And if that's the case, then we are wasting our time in this place today. It was predicted, it was accomplished, and then it was proclaimed. In the book of Acts and throughout the book of Acts, the apostles, after the Holy Spirit was sent into the world, began to preach clearly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It became one of the major and main topics of their preaching during those days and should still be today. Even as they were choosing someone to replace Judas as one of the apostles, we notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, that beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taking up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It was a requirement, as Judas would be replaced, that requirement was witness to the resurrection. There had to be those who said, "We saw him. We touched him, we handled him, we spoke with him, we ate with him. He indeed is risen from the dead." In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching the sermon there on that day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up. Notice these great statements after that. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible. He is the resurrection and the life, and he is risen indeed. In chapter 3, we find the subject of the preaching of that message in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, speaks of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, again, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 26 to 33, again, the message that was preached is centered in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, again, we have Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus that I preach to you is the Christ. And so this particular fact of the resurrection is this. Christ predicted, the scriptures predicted the resurrection. The resurrection was accomplished, and then the resurrection was proclaimed as the basic and fundamental truth of the gospel itself. Well, secondly, we ask you, so what? So what is the meaning of this resurrection? Has this resurrection made any difference for your life? Has this resurrection made a difference in your life as a husband and a father, as a wife and a mother? Has this resurrection made a difference in your life, in the workplace, in the school you attend, at home, as children? Has this resurrection made any difference at all? What does it mean to anybody? Well, I think there's a threefold way that it has meaning. At least that. This is certainly not an exhaustive message on any of these topics, by the way. First of all, it means something to Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, it means something to those who are his people. Thirdly, it means something to the world at large. Well, what does the resurrection mean to Jesus Christ himself? Paul, I think, summarizes what it meant to Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote these words. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And what was the foundation of all of that declaration? By the resurrection from the dead. By Christ's resurrection from the dead gave validity to the uniqueness of the character and the person of Jesus Christ. All that Jesus Christ claimed to be finds its vindication and its validation in the resurrection. Well, what did Christ claim to be? Well, according to these verses, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the seed of David. He claimed to His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. Throughout the Scriptures, He also claimed to be the eternal God. He claimed to be the great God and our Savior, the true God, the Word, the Judge, Emmanuel. He claimed to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy One. He claimed to be the Omnipresent One, the Omnipotent One, the Omniscient One. He claimed to be the Lord from Heaven, the Lord of Sabbath. He claimed to be the Only Begotten. He claimed to be the Possessor of all things. He claimed to be the Source of all grace. He claimed to be unsearchable. He claimed to be the Resurrection and the Life. But all of these claims that He made stood in jeopardy as He hangs for these hours upon a Calvary, if that's all there is to it. In the darkness, as He faces and is confronted with death on Calvary, all these claims that He made about who He is, what He would do, why He had come, hang in jeopardy. Every claim He made, everything He did, becomes a ridiculous myth if He's held in the bonds of death. Everything. But Romans 1 through 6 tell us that there's a resurrection. It is the resurrection that vindicated His person. For it was impossible for death to hold Him. And therefore, because of His resurrection, we too may proclaim with all confidence and with all assurance that this One who died and rose from the dead is indeed the Son of God, the eternal God, God our Savior, the true God, the Word, the Judge, Emmanuel, and on with all the other things that He claimed to be. Does it mean anything at all to Jesus Christ that He rose from the dead? It vindicates who He is. All the claims that He made find their existence and their validity in the very uniqueness of His person, validated by the resurrection. Secondly, it also means a transition. The resurrection of Christ meant a transition. And boy, it was a great transition. It was a transition from humiliation to exaltation. Over in the book of Philippians, as the Lord inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words concerning the great humiliation of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, after He's professed now that Jesus Christ is equal with God, He says, "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now folks, that's humiliation. He made Himself of no reputation. If you compare that statement with one made in Psalm 22, He said, "I'm a worm and no man." That's humiliation. Well, maybe not so much for you and I. We're not much better than worms. But for the Son of God, for the eternal God, for this One who made all these great and glorious claims about who He was, to now come to this earth and to say, "I'm a worm, no man." For this One to come to this earth and say, "No reputation." For Him to humble Himself and become a lowly bond slave. And then, I don't know if you'd say it was the highest point of humiliation or the lowest point of humiliation. It was the greatest point of His humiliation when He submitted Himself in obedience to the Father unto the death of the cross. Humiliation. Now, it would be one thing for one of our equals to love us enough maybe to give their life for us, and many have over the years on the battlefields and so forth. But for one who is of this character, of Jesus Christ, to come for the sole purpose of giving His life for the likes of you and I on Calvary, that's humiliation. For the stoop, God's the the condescension, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious, miraculous thing. But this, the death of his cross, had to be the greatest point of humiliation, but it produced the greatest point of exaltation. For the next verse, verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His humiliation became exaltation. And so what does it mean to Jesus Christ of the resurrection? It was his deliverance into this great position of being seated at the right hand of God in exaltation. The righteous, resurrected Lord, sovereign, seated upon the throne. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 hits this and following. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit. Raise up the Christ. Let me not leave that little definite article. To raise up the Christ, the one and only, the only one of his kind, to raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. And so this resurrection not only vindicates the uniqueness of who he was, but it also establishes the transition from humiliation unto exaltation. Now, what does it mean to his people? What does it mean to God's people? All for whom he came, to bring salvation, the purpose for his coming, inseparable from the people for whom he came to save his own, to justify his own. Resurrection secures our justification. When Jesus came, he knew as he lived upon this earth that he was continually conscious that while he lived his life here, a people had been entrusted to him. A people who had been chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world had been entrusted unto Jesus Christ to come for them, to come to them, to give his life in their place, to suffer in their place, and to give to them eternal life. A people for whom he had come down from heaven. He knew that his mission was for a particular people. Now, we profess to be Calvinist and believe a tulip doctrine, and I don't want to blow you too much, but I have limited atonement's okay for the L of the tulip. I know what it means. I understand that, but I prefer particular redemption. Turns tulip into a two-pip, but maybe Calvin won't roll over too much in his grave. Particular redemption. Folks, when God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, it was no arbitrary choice. He didn't just put a bunch of names on the wall, blindfold himself, and start throwing darts. There was a particular choice. It was a particular people that God chose to give to his Son. What does the resurrection mean to us? That Jesus came to live on this earth to acquire for a particular people, full and free redemption. Full and free redemption. John chapter 6, 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus relates this great truth to us when he tells us why he had come. He says in John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." A gift unto the Son by the Father. Of all that he had given me. Throughout John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He repeats that phrase over and over. All that you have given me, all that you have given me, in John 17:2, John 17:9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 20, verse 24, he relates the fact that he came for a particular people to give to them a particular and a personal redemption. Adam, acting for all mankind, brought death and destruction. But Jesus, by his obedience to Calvary, purchased and procured complete redemption for those that God has given him. His death, what does it mean to us? It secures our justification. His resurrection secures our justification. And justification, very simply, is a word that means to be declared righteous. To have a right standing before God. In Romans chapter 4, we find this truth given to us in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection secures the justification that he has so freely and graciously bestowed upon us, not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy and his grace alone. Charles Hodges has said that the resurrection of Christ was necessary as a proof that his death had been accepted as an expiation for our sins. Had he not risen, it would have been evident that he was not what he claimed to be. We should as yet be in our sins and still under condemnation. Exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What a horrible thought. If Christ be not risen, there is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sin if he be not risen. And so we find the great truth. What does it mean to us as his people? Security of our justification. And let me just quickly say that this justification that he has secured in his resurrection is one that once applied can never be removed. Once by his grace he applies it to you, he can never and will never remove it from us. If it were true that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow and get saved all over again, Jesus Christ would have to die again for that to happen. He died one time for all sin, never to die again. And once that has been applied to your sin and to mine, and we enter into that justified, righteous position before God, can never be lost. It is secured by his resurrection. He also secures the benefits of our salvation by his resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, folks, we're not talking about things of this world. We're not talking about God giving you Cadillacs and diamonds and all that kind of thing. We're talking about all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain unto the salvation that Christ has procured for us. I think it could be compared to Isaiah 53. We studied this morning in Sunday school that Christ secured a booty, if you will, that he might grant it unto his people. And I think Paul had listed some of the things just previous that we receive freely through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 30 of that same chapter, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. He gave us all of those things freely in Jesus Christ, secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. All of the benefits of our salvation itself, and all that comes with it are secured in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. His open tomb also means someday my tomb will open if he tarries until I die. I will receive a new body. I will be raised in newness of life. And what a glorious thing that will be for us all. I want to just read a very unique passage of Scripture that has, I think, a relevance here. It's way back from the book of Job about the resurrection, the living Redeemer that we shall have in Job chapter 19. And you know, it's believed that this possibly took place even before the days of Noah. So we're going way back there. But in Job chapter 19, verse 25, notice these words of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth shall stand at last. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. How did he close those statements? Oh, my heart yearns within me. What would be the basis of such a statement as that? So many years earlier, it would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, last of all, what does it mean? Not last finishing, last for this point, okay? What does the resurrection mean? Thirdly, it means something to the unsaved. It means something to the unsaved world in general. It means two things. The resurrection means mercy, but it also means judgment. You see, I can stand before you today because of the resurrection, and I can present to you the works of a merciful God and a merciful Savior. And I can say to you today that the mercy of God is wide open, that it stands open to you to cast yourself on the Son, to cast yourself on the resurrected Son of God, and therefore find life eternal. The platform from which all of the mercy and the grace of God can be presented is the platform of the resurrection. It provides us with a very message of mercy and grace. Notice what was spoken in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Why? Well, so I don't have to ever be sick again. So I don't have to ever be poor again. Why did God raise him up and exalt him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God raised him up to give repentance. God raised him up to give remission of sin. God raised him up so that in our preaching would not be in vanity, that we could proclaim to you the truth of the gospel of the dead, buried, resurrected Jesus Christ, and say to you, cast yourself upon him, for he lives forever, and he'll grant unto you eternal life that you too may live with him. Grants mercy. It means mercy. Oh, the songwriter had it right when he said, Jesus stands to save you. Another one had it right when it said, he is able to deliver you. This is our resurrected Christ. The Hebrew writer had it correct in chapter 9 when he said, Jesus ever lives to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him But there's also another side of that coin, and unfortunately it's not hit very often in this day and time. It means judgment. For all who live in denial and rejection of the great truth of His resurrection, judgment is coming. Judgment is pronounced. You see, Jesus took the wrath of God and paid the price. He took all of the wrath of God at Calvary. Not just a portion of it, all of it. And folks, He took it away for all eternity. But those who reject and deny that great and gracious truth and die in their sins shall experience the wrath of God for all eternity. That which He bore, they shall experience. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men, all men everywhere, to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. What does that verse mean? You can count on it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives assurance. Judgment is coming. And all those who are not in Christ Jesus, by grace through faith in Him alone, will be found guilty of their own sin and will live for eternity separated from God. Well, this is, last of all, very quickly, the implications of the resurrection. And the implications of the resurrection are two. Our entrance into spiritual life and the development of our spiritual life. The resurrection is our entrance into spiritual life. Over in Romans chapter 10, the apostle made this statement. He said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has done what? That God has raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, following a series of verses in chapter 1, where the apostle spoke of the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we now possess. Speaking of that resurrection power, he made the comment in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you who were dead in trespasses of sins have now been quickened unto life. It's the power of that resurrection that quickens dead men unto life everlasting. And all through Romans chapter 6, over and over, if you've risen with Christ, if you've died with Christ, you shall rise or be raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. And so there is entrance into spiritual life in the resurrection, and there is development of the spiritual life in the resurrection. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. And because these things are now yours, and because we are in Christ who is alive, he says in verse 5, put to death your members that are upon the earth. That's development in the spiritual life. He says in verse 8, put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, etc., etc. That's development, that's sanctification in the Christian life. And then verse 12, he says, put on, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. You see, Jesus Christ did not just leave heaven and come to this earth to get us out of hell and take us to heaven, although I'm glad that's a part of it. And that's not a small part of it. But Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven to come to this earth to make a dwelling place in your body, a dwelling place. That in that dwelling place and from that dwelling place, you might become the visible representation of the invisible God as Christ lives his life in and through you in resurrection power. And so these things, the facts of his resurrection, predicted, accomplished, and proclaimed. What does it mean? To Christ, it vindicated who he was. It was a transition from his humiliation unto exaltation. To his people, he secures their justification and the benefits of salvation. To the world, it means mercy and judgment. The implication of his resurrection is entrance into spiritual life and the development of that spiritual life once we've entered in. Do you know him this morning? Has there been a time you fell upon the mercies of God and cried, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinful person"? You see, it is given to you by his mercy to do so. And also it is to say to you that if throughout your life you reject and deny this truth, you shall enter the judgment of God, upon which there is no hope at that time. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning that you've given us together. We thank you for your word, that throughout your word you've mentioned this great truth, spoken of it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. What that resurrection means to us and to the world at large and the implications of it. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit has been pleased to instruct us, to guide us into truth. And if there's one here this morning that's never been called unto you, that's never called upon you, that you'd be pleased, the presence and the person, the power of your Holy Spirit to quicken them and to give them the ability now to call upon you, that they might enter in to this eternal life that Christ has procured for them by his death, burial, and resurrection at Calvary. Father, we pray that you'll be pleased to take this word that's been given today and bear precious fruit with it to the glory of Christ, the honor of your name. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.